Few of you have been on a blind or perhaps first date that maybe was a little bit awkward, to say the least. Maybe you didn't know this person. Oh, this will work out great. Someone says to you, you know, first date, and they line it up, and you go, holy smokes, just one look. And you go, oh my gosh, this is done. Now they've created something called speed dating where you can just sit across someone. You don't have to, you avoid all the, that stuff because you know in a few seconds what it's like. And you're just like, I don't think this is the way I want to go. Fortunately for me, she stuck with it. And I was able to land her later. I'm really glad that you're back this week. Because last week, we gave you a first date with God. You're always a little nervous, you know, when you do that. You start a new series, and what the series we are going through right now is a series that is giving you dates with God, if you want to call it that. For the guys in the room, you're out shooting something with God or something, I don't know. But we're giving you snapshots of God throughout the Bible, taking them as God has revealed himself. Never done this before. It's very exciting to me. And we're looking at from Genesis and kind of working our way right through. And each week we're just picking, okay, how did God show himself off here? And we're showing that. And this week we're going to pick up another snapshot of who God is. And then we'll look at that snapshot. And then each week we'll watch how that one picture of God crescendos throughout Scripture and becomes louder and louder and louder. And the fact that you're back here indicates that you want a second date. So that's a good thing. Those of you, this is your first week, that's fine. I'll catch up real quick. Last week, our snapshot was Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so that was a snapshot of God. God is creator. Huge implications from that. I got a lot of positive feedback from people really thinking about this. A lot of emails for links and more reading that I could possibly keep up with. But the basic concept here is the creation is the echo of the reality of God. It's the shadow of the mountain of God. And when you look at creation, you see God. You see his handiwork. And it screams to you that there must be something, a mountain, that caused the shadow. And so it just screams God's existence. It also screams, as we look throughout Scripture, his power. It says that he just spoke, and these things that weren't, all of a sudden were. There they were. Then we looked at us, and we saw that we were made by God, and we were made a little bit differently. We were made, the Bible talks about, in the image of God. And there's something about us that's a little bit different. We're going to see that even more this week. There's something about you and me that is different. As you walk away from that, that is hugely encouraging, because there's something about the way we're made that is like God. I was thinking about this week, and one of the things that I love to do is I love to build stuff. I liked it. When I was in seminary, one of the things I did to make money was to build cabinetry. I did kitchen cabinets. I love woodworking. I love remodeling our house. I like just taking something, and all of a sudden, there's something new that wasn't there before, and I think that's a God thing. Now, I think I look back at what I made, and I go, I'm pretty good, and then God reminds me, hey, buddy, I made a lot of nothing. You know, you started with a piece of wood, and I got, you know, nothing. Do that. But it is. It's like an echo within us that we were designed by God to be like him, and there's something about us. You have jobs. Many of you have jobs that are on the frontiers right now. You're creating things, new software that will help people, or engineering programs, or all kinds of different things. If your job is giving you some element of satisfaction, it involves some creating or recreating or something like that, that kind of makes you go, yeah, it's good. Look at what I did. I'm like Gabe. You know, Gabe works here. He does many jobs. One of the jobs here is he keeps the facility cleaned up. And he comes by, and it looks great when he's done until you all come for about 30 seconds and it's done. But even that, I mean, even something like that. Second snapshot is today. Today we're going to look at this God who is in relationship with us. And something happens to us very early in the Bible and how that God responds. Who is this God? How does he respond? And it gets messy. It's messy really quick. So we're going to look at a God who's compassionate upon the rebellious. That's the second snapshot. This is your second date with God. So to catch you up here, if you want, I don't have an insert today, I'm sorry. The PowerPoint will be up online probably later today or tomorrow or the next day. And you can do that. or sometime. And you can just follow along that way. So if you just want to open up your Bible to Genesis, we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis. It's real easy to find. It's the first book of the Bible. We're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 2. That's primarily where we're going to be, and we're going to let some things crescendo through. So we are going to do a little bit of extra, where that follows through in the Scriptures. And again, I don't have a notes this time, but you hopefully you can follow along, and hopefully you can just get the PowerPoint offline. Okay, let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 2 is very interesting because Genesis chapter 2 is kind of like it's an expanded view of some of the things that happened in Genesis 1, primarily the creation of human beings. And I'm not going to read all of Genesis 2, just a good chunk of it. So just go to Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had been sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So God forms man from dust, and he breathes into him life, and he becomes a living being. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden," Garden of Eden, "and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, if you just skip down to verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" If you look at verse 18 then, God looks out, sees the man. The man is working in the garden. He looks at him and he says this, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, you were here last week. If you're not, maybe you're familiar with Genesis 1. Every time God creates something, he says, "Good, good, 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 good." And the fact he gets done, he says, "It's very good." Now we go back and hyperlink here what's going on. And you're like hyperlink on what's happening in the different days. You see the creation of man. And he says, "It's not good." Not meaning it's morally objectionable. There's nothing morally objectionable anything yet. It's just not done. It is not good. And the problem is, it is not good for man to be what? Alone. We'll talk about some implications about that in a minute. "I will make a helper suitable for him." God's a genius. What he does is fantastic. I encourage you to read it. I'm not going to go to it. Verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.'" Okay, that's Genesis chapter 2. Here we're going to some implications, some observations I want you to see here. Number one, God and man had a very intimate relationship. Now by man here, I mean mankind, humans, Adam and Eve. They had a very, very intimate relationship. You don't see that written about any other of the animals. He's not interacting with them. He's not placing them. He creates this garden for them. There's something about that's right about God having a relationship with his people. Second thing, there was serious beauty in this garden. It's described, it's just this gorgeous place. It's beautiful. Third thing, work. Adam was given work. A lot of people talk about work being a thing that happened after sin, chapter 3. No. Work is in chapter 2. Work is a good thing. Four, freedom was granted. You're free to eat from any tree you want. Eat anything. Just don't eat from that one. You're free, but it required some restraint. Okay? You're free except this. Fifth, the creation of Eve, the woman, clearly teaches that we were designed. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we have a capacity for and a longing for relationships. And not just any old relationships, perfect relationships that match soul to soul. We're designed for that. Lastly, it is all very good. If you're just reading through Genesis, God has created everything good. All right. It's all going to hit the fan here. Chapter 3. Here we go. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, or you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Okay, so there's what happened. Serpent comes in, gives a half-truth. Yes, their eyes would be open, but they won't die. That's a lie. They buy it. Don't just blame Eve. Where is Adam? Standing right there. What's he doing? I don't know. He's over here. He's not doing anything, but he's with her. Uh-huh, honey. Yeah, I'll be right on it. He's not doing anything. And she gives her, you know, he just grabs it, eats it. So they both eat it. They both were there. Now, what happens? Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid. That's pretty radical. They all of a sudden hide now. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, if this is the only passage we have up until now, you would probably guess that God doesn't know. But from the rest of the Bible, we clearly know. God knows where he is. He's just calling him, "Where are you?" He answered, this is Adam, he says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And he, now that's God, said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, if you didn't know anything, you'd say, "Oh, God doesn't know past events." No, God knows past events. God knows really well what happened. But he wants Adam to fess up to this. And this is incredible, Adam's answer. The question is quite clear. Have you eaten from the tree? Okay? Have you eaten from the tree? I went to public school, and the answer is yes or no. Yes or no. And his response is, "The woman." You see it, the first two words, "the woman." Yes, no, the woman. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Huge answer. Not just yes or no, the woman. Well, then God goes to the woman. "What is this you have done?" She said, "The serpent deceived me." When you can't handle what you've done, when you can't handle the shame, you turn to blame. Always. Well, these circumstances led up to it. It's very explainable. I can just explain this. And they fall victim to that. And then God stops that questioning, and now he goes to the time of pronouncing judgment. So the Lord God, he starts with the serpent. "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And again, if you're just reading for this first time, you think it's a snake, and it is a snake. But there's something, as scripture goes on and explains to us, that it's actually not just a physical snake, it's Satan. The angel of evil. The devil. The angel who fell took a third of the angels with him. and want rebellion against God. You can see that throughout Scripture. So this is a rebuke to Satan. And he says that at the end of the time, your head's going to get crushed. You're going to strike his heel, but your head is going to be crushed. Then he looks at the woman. And he says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. No longer is this going to be this relationship where you were naked in every area of your life. You were naked and had no shame. Now there's this relationship where you were like this, but now it's like, I'm going to watch this.
I want to watch this on TV. No, I want to watch this. NASCAR. Home, Family Channel. NASCAR.
You can figure out which gender is which on that. So, and you just, that's what it is. That's the judgment. No longer perfect relationships. One of my favorite sayings is, I'm created for perfect relationships of which I have none. The best I have is one half, God's to me. My relationship to God is whacked. Ask him. To Adam now, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The whole earth is cursed. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Then it keeps going on. Verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. My contention here is that they wanted back in. Obviously, there's an angel there with a big old sword. I don't know what that would look like. It would be cool. But they wanted to go back in. They couldn't go back in. My contention is the ways that we try to seek life outside of God is because deep within us, we desperately want back into the garden. And we are knocking on the garden door all the time. And the garden doesn't happen until the last two chapters of the Bible. The Bible is really quite a simple book. It's two chapters at the beginning where things are perfect. God created it. A whole bunch of stuff in the middle. Two chapters at the end where this problem is solved of our rebellion. And the last two chapters are just like the first two chapters. We're back in the garden. It goes on then to say in chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife Eve and became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Now, the point of why we're reading this, the lens that we're trying to look at this whole the whole Bible here is through this lens of asking, who is God? Who is God? But the problem with that is we're intermixed in it big time. In the rest of the unfolding of Scripture, we're mixed into it. And so it's not just a story about just who is God. It's who is God. The Bible's about who is God in the context of his relationship with his people. It's all over the place. So you have two kind of questions you have to kind of answer. Who are we? And who is God? You got those two questions before you. And I got to start with, who are we? Because you will not appreciate who God is until you really get who we are. So let's start with that question, who are we? And first thing I want to do is go through thematically what happened in the Garden of Eden and all the things that we read from Genesis 3. Just what happened there? Number one. God did not create evil. I had somebody come down to me last week and say, you talking about God as creator? How can you say God's good and all these things if God, in fact, created evil? Well, clearly from the passage, God has nothing to do with the evil, right? I mean, it's very clear in this that God did not, you know, he was not the one deceiving them. He was not the one who told them to do it, the whole thing. The serpent was. The blame goes to the serpent. It's clear in the passage. God is not evil. Now, for those of you who are philosophical, I'm going to take just a little bunny trail down philosophy. Those of you who aren't, this is like, you know, time to go to the Bahamas for a second. But just for the rest of you, just hang on for a second. When you think of evil and you say, who created it? The question then you're really saying is evil a thing? Is it a thing? Can you touch evil? No, you can't touch evil. You can only see evil because it's a backdrop to that which is good. God created things, he called them good. There's a backdrop to that. He says, you're supposed to eat from this tree and not eat from this tree, and if you eat from that tree, that is wrong. That is, but he doesn't create, he only creates light. Now here it is. Is darkness a thing? Is darkness a thing? If you go into deep space, it's dark. Dark. There's nothing. It's just darkness is defined by the absence of light. Evil's definition is defined by the absence of good. So is evil even a thing that can be created? I would say no. It's not something, the only way you can even measure it is because of something that was created. And that's God and his moral law and all those good things. So God didn't create evil. But it's very clear, whether or not you follow, now, those of you who went to the Bahamas back now, whether or not you believe that or not, what I just said, it's very clear from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that God is not the author of this problem. God is not the author of this problem. Second thing. When this happened, for the first time in their lives, they felt shame. Before that, they were nudists, man. They were nudists walking around, and it was, woohoo, how you doing? And there was no problem with it. And God uses that element of nudity, huh? When you're from the Iron Age, you just make up words so it makes it sound like you're important, you know? God uses the one element of nudity to say that they realized there was something now wrong with them. And shame came in. Can you imagine going a day without feeling any shame about anything at all? Anything. I can't even imagine that. Nothing. From the way you look, to the way you think, to the way you interact with other people, just absolute zero shame. And if you have zero shame, you are in denial. And it ain't just a river in Egypt, huh? You are in denial. Shame is just something we live with. That's where it comes from. First time. Third thing. Fear grips Adam and Eve, and they hide from an omnipotent, omniscient God. That makes no sense. But they do it anyway. It's kind of like a pregnant lady hiding behind a signpost, right? Where are you? I don't know. Where are you? In the pool. Maybe there. Okay. Here's the cursing. Childbearing is going to be painful. One of the most exciting things of life, bringing life. If you've experienced it, you know, like in the good old days of my dad wouldn't have been caught dead in the delivery room. Men don't go in there. You know, they sit outside, smoke cigars, and then all of a sudden, boop, out comes a baby somehow. Now it's like, what do you mean you're not going in there? It's like, I don't know. Men don't go in there. Yes, they do now, men. They go in there. No one ever asks the guy afterwards, how you doing? I had to watch this thing. Anyway. Childbearing is going to be painful. But here's the big one. There will be no perfect relationships. Your husband, the only two people in the world at that time, you're desirable for your husband, and he will rule over you. You're not going to have any perfect relationships. Even your best friend. Maybe you're sitting right next to him right now, right here. And I guarantee you that I could put you on a long enough trip that you'd want to just start slugging each other. Six, the whole earth, the ground, is cursed. Seventh, work will be hard. Life will be a struggle. Eighth, death enters in. Never. We were not created to die. It's unnatural. And here it now enters in. Ninth, they're banished from the very place they were created to be, the Garden of Eden. And tenth, and probably most significantly, their relationship with God is now tainted. It's broken. It was perfect before. They were naked, felt no shame. And now the rest of the way, all the way until we get to Revelation 21 and 22, it's got some element of problem with it. Okay. Now, you think Adam and Eve, you know, we would have learned from their mistake, right? Something happened as Adam and Eve were our representative. Something happened to every one of us because of that. The theological term is total depravity. What that means is that, not that you are as wicked as you possibly could be, not that people do everything possible evil all the time in every category. That's not what it means. It does mean, however, that every single area of every single person's life that has ever existed outside of Jesus Christ, who's born without this total depravity, or something we'll talk about later called original sin, but every single one of us, every single area, whatever the areas are in your life, has been tainted somehow a little bit more than others in areas. Every single one of them is tainted by sin. Watch. Let's let this go through the scripture. Here we go. Genesis 8, 21. The Lord smelled, this is after he floods the earth because it was so wicked. It got so wicked so quickly. He floods the earth in a great flood. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, which is unbelievably gracious. Listen to the next sentence. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. So I'm not going to do that again. I could do it every day. And I'd be totally just. But I'm not going to do it again. Psalm 14, the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's describing people and saying, they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if any are there who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And dude, we're only in Psalms. This is crescendoing. Here we go. Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And he goes on in chapter 9 to say, this is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes it. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. And there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterwards they join the dead. Have a nice day. I mean, that's just, I mean, okay, we're crescendoing here. Get to Isaiah 53. First part of that verse in verse 6 says, We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us to his own way. We get to the New Testament. Paul describes it in Romans 1. And he says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Where are my children? Oh. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. Paul sums it up in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, what that happened to every person from there, minus Jesus Christ, who was born outside of Adam's sin, it caused within us something to happen by nature. We just are hell-bent against God. Oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. I got good things that sure, there's good things you do, but in every single area, all the time, 100%, you ever do things that worship creation versus creator? Do you ever look at the shadow and just say, I'm all about that? Every one of us has those inclinations away from God. Not only that, but we're totally unable to change it. There's an inability within us to change. Jeremiah 13, and again, just look at this crescendo throughout Scripture from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can't do it. You can't change. Jesus said in Matthew 7, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, but a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Can't do it. If you're a bad tree, you can't become a good tree. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one come to me. No one, unless I did it for you. You're unable. You're unable to do it. John 15, it says, remain in me and I will remain in you. It's given Jesus speaking to his disciples. Says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. So we're this weird thing. We're created by God, in the image of God. We're created good. We fall into sin, and there's some echoes of Eden within us saying, I want righteousness, I want justice, I want mercy, I want to see good things happen on the earth. And then I realize that if I were to get rid of evil, I'd be the first one to go. Oh, don't be too proud. You'd come right after me. Boom! All gone. If we wiped the world of evil at midnight, who'd be standing at 12:01? Nobody. We is the problem. This is the effect of what theologians have called original sin. What they don't mean by that is the first sin. That's called the initial sin, the first sin. Original sin means when Adam and Eve sinned, there's something that happened. We were all in Adam. Paul talks about this. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because when Adam sinned, we all, him being our representative, we all sinned in him. So we all die. He goes on and later in chapter 5 to say, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, talking about Jesus here, the many will be made righteous. One more thing. John Calvin wrote this about original sin. He says, original sin, therefore, seems to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature diffused into all parts of the soul, which makes us liable to God's wrath. Then also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls works of the flesh, from Galatians 5:19. And this is properly what Paul often calls sin. The works that come forth from it, such as adulteries, fornications, thefts, hatreds, murders, carousings, he accordingly calls fruits of sin, although they are also commonly called sins in Scripture and even by Paul himself. Dude, you and I, by nature, what Adam and Eve did, and by our own choices, have looked a holy God in the face, and let's call sin what it is. You've slapped him and said, I'm going my own way, thanks. Now, if I were God, and this were a snapshot of a date with Steve, there would be no Genesis 4. Oh, there might be a Genesis 4, and it'd be about how I just trashed you all. Or it was only two people that time, but it'd still be good. I would have done it real good. And that's not what he does. If you get to Genesis 4 and your heart doesn't just pound that there is a Genesis 4, you don't understand sin. You don't understand how rebellious we are. We are traitors of the first degree against our Creator with our fist clenched at him saying, I will go my own way. Now, with that said, that's a backdrop. That's not even my point. My point is, who is God? That's this whole series. But you had to see that as a backdrop or you won't get it. Backdrop. Who are we? We're rebellious traitors. Adam and Eve were totally disobeyed. Who's God? From Genesis 2 and then through 4, first couple of verses. Who is he? Few things. Make a few observations. One, he's a perfect creator. I already talked about that. He didn't create evil. He did not create evil. To say so makes God evil, and that whole thing falls apart. God does not have even a little bit of evil in him. If he has a little bit of evil in him, you got a problem because you multiply that by an infinite power. Ooh, I know the math. It's bad. Can't have any. No evil in God. Okay, second thing. I won't scream on every one of them. That is my point in the second one. He's completely outside of the evil. Number three, he's just. He won't be mocked. Four, he's compassionate. You see his compassion come forth because he says, don't let them eat from the tree of life or they're going to live in this state forever. You might think your life right now is great. If I were to let you go to the Garden of Eden, you would know how messed up you are. You'd go, oh my gosh. And because you live outside of that, God says, I will not let them eat from this other tree and live this way forever. That's compassion. That's mercy. That's grace. Fifth, he's merciful to give them skins. Remember, he covers them up. He also gives them offspring. And then lastly, it's amazingly graceful that there is a Genesis 4 at all. This God is compassionate. It is awesome. When someone disobeys you that hardcore, and then as you see that crescendo throughout history, and the fact that we can breathe our next breath here in this life is awesome. He is compassionate. Now let me take that and let me, again, take it from the Genesis 2, 3, and the beginning of verse 4, or chapter 4, and let me crescendo that throughout the rest of Scripture so you can see the picture of God. Now, if you're feeling really bummed about your sin right now, that's good, that's good. That's not exactly my point. I mean, that's good. It causes repentance. And you go to God. If you just feel really bad about it, that's not any good. That's no good. What are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to move to God. You're actually supposed to move to Christ, which is the focus of this table. So if you feel really bad about your own personal sin right now, I was talking with somebody this week about that. It was a relationship where I did my very best in it, and I still messed it up. And I said, once in a while, the Lord in his mercy, I ask him at the end of the night, you know, God, what's the areas of my sin? And he shows me about five or six things that were struggled, things were sinful that day. But dude, it's just a crack in the window. I mean, he just opens the window up a little bit and shows me a few things. And every now and then in my life, by this relationship, I did my very best for weeks trying to make it right and everything. And God just kind of opens the window up just for a second and goes, ah, that's pretty bad. And then he closes it back down again. I don't think I can handle it if he showed it all to me. He shows me a little bit at a time. I mean, in Romans 1, Paul talks about sin. He talks it as neither glorifying God as God nor giving him thanks, and that they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. If that's the definition of sin, where you get your life from anything outside of God, I do that maybe 1,000, maybe 10,000 times a day. And God in his mercy just shows me a little bit of it. And if that's what you're feeling right now, it's just enough. So you go to the cross and you cling on to it and say, Jesus, I need you. And if that's not the case, now that we already got your cards, this week I'm going to pray that he opens the window up a little more for you. Okay. Nobody would have given me the card otherwise this week. But, you know, that's what we're going to pray. I'm going to pray, God, just let them see enough of their own depravity so that they're hungry and thirsty for the cross and what that meant. Okay, well, that's it. How does this crescendo throughout Scripture? Exodus 34. When God describes himself to Moses, he says that, then the Lord God came down the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. And here's his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. And here's his name, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Skip over to Psalm 103. The Lord is, and this is the psalmist now writing as we move forward throughout Scripture, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above and the earth are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, it's on a straight line. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows that how we were formed. He remembers that we were dust. Comes to the book of Jonah. We just keep crescendoing through. You get to the book of Jonah. Jonah's a prophet. He doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. God tells him, go preach to the Ninevites, because if you don't tell them about their wickedness, I'm going to trash them. Jonah runs away. Maybe you heard in Sunday school that Jonah ran away because he was afraid. Jonah was not afraid. Why doesn't Jonah go? Jonah 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is that not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah, you know, at first he doesn't go, and then he gets in the whale, and gets spit out, which is huge staging. You know, if you were to see a guy who's been in the belly of a whale for 3 days, his face is white from the gastric juices, he smells of whale vomit, he's got seaweed over him, and he comes up to you and says, repent. What would you do? Dude, I'd repent. I don't know what you're buying. I don't know what you're selling. I'm buying. Okay? And so the whole people, they repent. And God relents and he doesn't trash Nineveh. And Jonah says, that's why I didn't want to go. Because I knew you'd be compassionate and gracious. It's huge. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God so loved the world. Wow. The world that's slapping him in the face, God loves that world. Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even when we were... You were not brought to Christ because you're good looking. Because God loves you. Which should blow your mind away. Romans 5:8. Paul summarizes it here and he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The dudes who are hammering his hands and feet in, that's who Christ died for. It all crescendos, everything crescendos to the book of Revelation, the last two chapters. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. That sound familiar? He's going to be Garden of Eden. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. He's going to be down on one knee wiping people's tears away. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne, said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's our hope, by the way. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's our hope. That day is my hope. Last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. See you, Genesis 3. All that happens in Genesis 3 is gone in Revelation 22, verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what the hope of Christianity is that you and I get back in the garden. Now, who or what is to be our response to this God who is that compassionate on the rebellious? Couple things. Number one, you need to study, you need to think, you need to ask God to open your window a little bit. If your heart doesn't pound for the communion table, and not the bread and the cup, but what it represents, you don't get it. You don't get how sinful you are. And that's the most graceful thing I could tell you this morning is how sinful you are and how much of a rebel you are. Because then the second point is you start to understand the Father heart of God. Not as an old spiritual Santa Claus who says, oh, it doesn't matter. It totally matters. Justice required the death of the second person of the Trinity on a cross. It totally matters. But God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That's the second thing. Is there viewpoints in your mind that does not have God as how compassionate and merciful and loving, and how that also intermixes with his justice towards us who are sin? If that those two are not linked, you've got a wrong view of God. And I hope that this date today helped you to see that. That God is at the same time compassionate, merciful, and he's also 100% just. So those who do not accept the forgiveness that Christ offers, God is totally righteous and loving to send them to eternal hell. It's not in conflict. And if your view of compassion and love doesn't involve that, you're not a student of the God of the Bible. Because that's who he is. Let's pray together. God, as we prepare now for a time of response and worship, Lord, I love this snapshot of you. And it frightens me too, because you don't need to be compassionate. You could still be who you are and just not provide any love or another opportunity for us through the death of Christ. You did it with the angels who fell. There was no redemption plan for them. And God, that frightens me to no end. Because deep within me is this American philosophy that I have rights and that I deserve to go back to the Garden of Eden. I don't deserve that. God, I pray for people in this room who think they do. I pray by your Spirit you'd open the window a little bit. Let them see. Let them see in their own lives. Lord, I pray for people in this room who maybe have just taken you for granted and taken your love for granted. I pray that this opportunity this morning, that we've went on a date with you and looked at these passages, God, that it would open our hearts up to see how incredibly compassionate and merciful you are on the rebellious, not just on those who are easy to love. God, I pray for people in this room who for the first time in their lives are realizing some of these things, and they want this morning to give their life to Jesus Christ. I pray that they would open their hearts up to do that. I pray that you would come and you would enter in their lives. I pray they'd turn from their sin and trust you as Savior and as Lord. God, I pray for those who have been complacent and just been pew sitters. God, that you would shake us up. And Lord, that you would allow us to see how beautiful you are and that you are worth giving everything to. And you are our Son, and we revolve around you and not the other way around. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.